So tonight's Bible reading is from the book of Acts, and it's chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. So that's on page 1110 of your pew Bibles. Yep, so that was Acts 17 on page 1110. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight we're midway through a series in Acts. Actually, it's been a series broken over a number of iterations, but tonight's another one. And we're looking at Acts 17. And as we started, I just want to ask you a self-reflective question, or a question to put in your heads. What's the best testimony you've heard? Now, if you've been kind of around church circles and church life, then it might be a Christian testimony. But if you haven't been, it could be any testimony. What's the best testimony you've heard? And what are the hallmarks of a great testimony? I wonder what you'd say. I remember when I went to an Anglican school, and they always had Easter assemblies, and they'd often get someone in to give a testimony. And a hallmark of these testimonies was they were kind of pretty out there. I remember them once getting this guy called John Smith, who was the head of what's called the God Squad, which is a bunch of bike enthusiasts or bikies, reformed bikies. They're all Christian guys, guys and girls, but John Smith was the head of this. He was a very prominent and forceful and pretty rough around the edges evangelist. And I still remember this testimony very vividly. He was telling all these stories. I mean, some of them really graphic, about electrodes being attached to parts of his body that I won't describe. And needless to say, I mean, these kind of stories, thousand teenage boys, they just really stuck in our mind. We kind of came out of there looking a bit frazzled. I actually can't even remember how he became a Christian, but I just remember being struck with all these stories, these outrageous stories of a life before and a life after. And it was a real conversion, and it was actually quite miraculous. And it really did convey the reality of Christian conversion, which is that we once were something and now we're something else. And I think the reason that we do this is it does really bring this truth true. But here's the thing. That was like 20-odd years ago. But now, I think between then and now, I have never heard another conversion like it. I've never heard another outlandish conversion. I've read a few in books, but the conversion stories I often hear are pretty, well, to use a slightly derogatory term, mundane. They're just ordinary stories. I wonder if that's your experience when you think about the conversion stories that you've heard. They're kind of just ordinary stories. I went to KIC in year 9, I became a Christian, and I came back and went to KIC in year 10 and realised I hadn't been really pulling my weight and became a Christian again, or something along those lines. I had some Christian friends and they brought me along to church and eventually I kind of got it and started following Jesus. And what's interesting actually is when we look at Acts 17, that's the way, that's the pattern that we seem to see here in Acts 17 again. Paul has chosen Thessalonica because of its strategic value. It's a big city and it's a cultural hub. He's not a cultural groupie or something. It's just that here's a place that he knows if he goes here, what he does will spread far and wide. But in this account, what we see are actually the story of two cities, Thessalonica and then Berea. They're almost paralleled, actually, these two accounts. Now, Paul spent a long time in Thessalonica. In this passage, it says that he reasoned over 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks. But really, we know from he writes a letter a little later in the New Testament, and we know that he was actually in that city for a long time. He actually got a part-time job as well as doing ministry. So he's probably there months. But I think Luke condenses the story of his events in Thessalonica, so it almost parallels with the story in Berea, because Luke's trying to get us to do a little bit of a comparison here between these stories. But as I said, the thing that really comes through in both of them is just the ordinary nature of Paul's ministry, the ordinary nature. And when you look at verses 1 to 4, what you see is a repeating pattern that occurs in many of the accounts in Acts. Paul goes to the synagogue. That's often the place where he did his ministry. He went to the synagogue. And then verse 2, he reasoned with them, explaining and proving. Verse 3, it's just very ordinary things. And at the heart of them are the scriptures. In other words, Paul pulled out probably the Old Testament scriptures and talked to them about it. He reasoned from it. He explained to them what it meant. And all the time pointing them to the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. What's quite interesting is Paul's talking to Jews here, right? And Luke says he talked to them about Jesus being the Messiah, the crucified one being the Messiah, which for Jews actually would have been a really hard thing to get hold of. They understood the idea of a Messiah. That's a Jewish idea, actually. But they always thought of the Messiah as someone who was strong and powerful. And yet Paul says, no, actually, in the gospel, we come to see that Jesus, the crucified one, is the Messiah. It's fascinating, isn't it? Paul picks the thing that he knows culturally will be the hardest thing for the Jews to hear about the gospel. And he uses it in his evangelism. He uses the scriptures. He doesn't run away from that. There's something for us to reflect on in our time and place. What's also fascinating about this is that Paul is actually a guy who has a lot of power, a lot of supernatural power, not authority in terms of human structures, but he has real power. In the chapter last week, if you remember where Steve Ellis was preaching from, he healed a sick girl. And in a couple of chapters' time, he's going to bring a guy back to life who fell out a window while Paul was preaching, fell asleep, fell out a window and died, and Paul brought him back to life. I mean, I don't have that kind of power. I can put you to sleep. I can't bring you back to life, though. All right? Oh. But here's the thing. Paul has all that power at his hands. You think, well, if you can do evangelism, wouldn't you just trot out your guy and push him out the window and then raise him back to life and boom. No, that's not how Paul does his ministry. You see that? He does his ministry, does his evangelism through very ordinary means, by reasoning and explaining to them. In fact, that word explaining is actually the same word that's used for Jesus' own ministry. After Jesus rises from the dead and appears to his apostles, he appears to some of them on the road to Emmaus. And Luke, recounting that story in his gospel, says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained, same word, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. You see, it's not just that Paul does ministry in an ordinary sense. That's just what Jesus' ministry was. Reasoning, explaining to them from the scriptures who he is. And then even the response. Do you notice that even the response of those who are hearing him is fairly ordinary, actually? It's very matter of fact. They put one and one together and they get two. They're persuaded, verse 4, and they joined Paul. Persuaded and joined Paul. And this is the constant testimony of the early church, that God does his saving work through ordinary means. Through ordinary means. A very important thing for us to realize. We constantly seem to be wanting some kind of extraordinary experience to affirm that God is working. But the scriptures keep telling us God is working in the ordinary means. In the ordinary means of preaching and speaking his word. We invite someone, they hear, they believe. We sit with someone, we read, we explain, they believe. And as I said, this is not just the testimony of scriptures. It is the testimony of our constant experience when we think about our friends and ourselves and how we came to faith as well. Now, having preached, the story moves on from Paul. Some people believe him, but then there's a whole other group who respond differently. Luke says that a group in the city get jealous with Paul. They round up a bunch of bad characters and they kind of start a riot in the city. It's kind of humorous in some ways, the way Luke describes it, except for the serious reality that's behind it. It's not just like a bunch of 15-year-old hooligans kind of walking around Burwood Westfield saying rude things to people. This is more like the Cronulla riots. And then finally, after kind of having done damage and mayhem in the city, they turn up. They've been looking for Paul and Silas and they can't find him. They turn up at Jason's house. We've never met Jason before and we'll never meet him again. But he has the great privilege of being included in the scriptures. They turn up at Jason's house, drag him out of the house. That also kind of sounds kind of flippant, except imagine you're Jason. You're there probably having lunch and suddenly some people turn up and they drag you out of the house. And you think, I'm going to die because these people are very angry. He is released eventually, but he has to pay the bond. He has to pay the bond. He's done nothing wrong. And it teaches us something about when we engage with scripture, when we talk about people, the gospel. It actually sometimes hits a nerve. That scripture actually arouses opposition. That when people meet God's word, it isn't always that beautiful and wonderful and simple transaction where they hear the word, they believe it, and they're persuaded and they join God's people. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. It's interesting because they then give a description of Paul's ministry in verses 6 and 7, which is a bit unfair, really. They say, oh, Paul's preaching the overthrow of the government, so to speak. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. Go on to say they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. It's a bit unfair because that's not what Paul's saying. He's not what's saying. In fact, later on, he'll write a letter to the Roman church, and in it, chapter 13, he'll say, submit to the authorities, the civil authorities. He's only picking up Jesus' own teaching, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. So they have mischaracterized his teaching in some way. But perhaps in another way, they've hit the mark perfectly. Perhaps in another way, they have actually understood what the gospel is. That Jesus is actually overthrowing a king. It's not Caesar, though. It's themselves. Perhaps they've understood something, although they can't articulate it clearly, that Jesus is overthrowing the individual from the place of power and authority. That the individual is not king anymore. That Jesus is in charge. And when you think about it like that, you understand why the gospel and why God's word provokes a response like the one we find. I mean, in our seminars during August, we talked about a number of worldviews, and a common theme was the priority of the individual. And here is the gospel, which is saying, no, Jesus Christ actually is in charge of your life. No wonder it invokes anger from people. No wonder it stirs people up, because it strikes at our autonomy. It says you're not completely in control. Now, following these events, Paul is sent on to Berea, the second town, the second parallel story. But it's actually in Berea where the real crescendo, the real focus of this account is meant to be. Because you'll notice that in the account, there's lots of things that are exactly the same, right? The pattern's repeating across the two. But then one thing stands out, and it is Luke's reflections on the Berean Christians themselves. That's the bit that doesn't repeat across the stories. And just to drive it home, he even calls them noble, because Luke really wants us to just pause and reflect on these guys and girls for a moment. There's something that's very commendable about their approach. And it's this. It's their handling of Scripture. They don't just have Scripture as part of their communal life. They're ruled by Scripture. And Luke's question to us is, will we similarly be ruled by Scripture? Will we love it? And will we treasure it? Will we devour it the way the Bereans did? When I was in high school, I was a boarder, and I had a boarding house master at the start who was just a lovely Christian guy. And he would run a boarding house Bible study midweek during the week, Wednesday or Thursday nights. And I wasn't a Christian believer at the time, but I went along to this Bible study because he served just phenomenally good suppers. And, well, I mean, boarding houses were dark places back then, and this was one little light. And I'd go along, and to be honest, I went for about two terms, and then I just tuned out, and I found other things to do on that night. Now, at one point, you might think, well, doesn't just prove, actually, that Scripture isn't as powerful as you're saying? Of course, I reflect back and I realise the problem wasn't the content of the Bible study. It wasn't even the leader. It was me. It was the hearer. You know, I'd come to feast on food rather than the word. I really didn't see the Scriptures as all that valuable in that time. But then you contrast it with the Bereans in this account. They have received the message with eagerness, says Luke. They've examined the Scriptures daily. Now, that's not, some people think that that's the Bible's way of telling you you need to do a daily devotional. It's not what it's doing. It's not setting some kind of biblically mandated way to do your personal devotions. What Luke's describing there is are people who just, they don't have enough of reading the Bible. They want to do it every day. They want to devour it. They can't imagine their day without reading the Scriptures. They can't imagine their day without opening the Bible. They can't imagine their day and their problems and their questions without hearing from God's word. And yet what's interesting is they even hold the Apostle Paul accountable to Scripture. The Apostle Paul comes and they test his teaching against Scripture, because there is nothing higher than this word. There's nothing more precious, nothing more valuable. And Luke's point is, be like them. Be like them. Treasure it. Love it. Devour it. Make it the thing that you just can't do without every day. You can't get up and not have a meal and drink and breathe each day. Similarly, you should love Scripture so much that you can't even get up each day without feasting on God's word. Now, if we're honest, though, if we really think about that pattern, most of us find that quite difficult, probably all of us at some stage and some season of life. And if we think about using the Bible, Scripture, in our evangelism, we feel a bit uncertain. I mean, if you think about the last time you've had a conversation with someone about the gospel, it probably didn't involve the Bible. It might have been some word of personal testimony, personal wisdom. Those things seem much easier to engage people with. For many people, it's just extraordinary. I mean, I find it hard. I'm struck how just across the board how hard it is for people to read the Bible every day. To say, and what strikes me is that when I meet someone who does that, they're unusual. They're really unusual to me. I mean, partly maybe this is because we feel like we can't understand it sufficiently. Perhaps it's because we just think it doesn't carry much, like, street cred in our culture nowadays. Like, pull out the Bible. Can you imagine yourself sitting at a table in a food court at lunchtime reading the Bible with someone? Maybe you just think that's just going to look weird from many different angles. Perhaps we just think it's not a priority for people in our culture. And in some ways, those are their legitimate concerns. But I think that they fail to grasp the true reality of God's word. They fail to grasp what the Bereans have grasped about Scripture. And I think if we're honest about ourselves, the reason that we find it so hard, personally, if not even in evangelism, to regularly read the Bible is because we haven't really believed what the Bible is. The truth of what it is hasn't really sunk into us. The truth is we do find the Scriptures hard to hear and hard to submit to. And the problem is, though, not with the Word, but with us. One author said this: if you find the Bible difficult, the darkness is not in the Word, but in you. Find the Bible difficult, the darkness is not in the Word, but in you. And that's a very important starting point. The problem is not with the Scriptures. This is God's good Word. The problem is probably with us. And so the key, actually, for this is to come to God's Word with a very clear sense of the gospel and all it's telling us about God and about ourselves. See, when you know the gospel, when you see the gospel as God showing himself to us, a God who had no, we did not have any right to ask to know, but who anyway comes down to know his people at great cost to himself. When you see the gospel showing God to be a God who doesn't stand afar and distant and unconcerned, who isn't like human authorities who exercise their power unfairly and cruelly, but who exercises it kindly and justly and mercifully. When you know the God through the gospel as the God who does not want to be distant from his people, who does not want to be unknown, so comes to them in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will shape the way you read the Scriptures. And when you know the gospel, what it says about you, that you don't have it all together, that you aren't the fount of all wisdom and knowledge, that your personal experience doesn't explain everything, then you'll be ready to read the Bible for what it really is. Then you will open up the Scriptures and see them as a means of God's grace. His grace to us, not just about his grace, but a means of his grace to us. Again, from that author, J.I. Packer, he writes this: it's a reoccurring reality of Christian experience that those who explore the Bible with a purpose of humble obedience to all the Spirit shows them in the text find that the fruit of their exploring is more than factual knowledge of God's work and will. It is in truth fellowship with their Lord in person. See what he's saying? He's saying, when you read the Bible with the gospel in mind, you understand that this is not just a book telling you stuff about God, or it's not just a book that gives you great tips for life. It is God speaking to you in deeply intimate, personal ways, opening his heart up to you, revealing his deepest thoughts. And who of us have the right to know God? But nonetheless, he reveals himself to us. You might have picked it up. Jamie said at the end of the reading, "This is the word of the Lord," and we all said, "Thanks be to God." Now, you might have been at church in this building for many years. We've just said that all the time. You think, oh, that's just what we kind of say. But all parts of our liturgy that we do have purpose, and that has so much purpose. It's to remind us, we haven't just heard another book read. This is not J.I. Packer's quote that I'm reading. We have heard God speaking, And the great response when God speaks is, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You know, in the 1500s, when the reformers understood that the medieval Catholic Church had lost their way, what did they do? What did they do to get people back on track? They invented the printing press and they printed the Bible in the everyday language. They printed the Bible in the everyday language because they understood that if people could just read the Word of God, it would free them. It would not just be another great tract or another great homily, but it will be God speaking to them. And the great tragedy of the medieval church was that so many people did not get to read God's word. And so one of the great movements of the Reformation was to allow people to do that. And so what makes the Bereans noble is not that they're disciplined, you see. It's not that they're self-disciplined or that they just have great devotional lives. It's that they have apprehended the truth about the scriptures, that God longs to speak to his people. And this says something to us. When we open the Bible, you might think, oh, well done. This week, I did every quiet time this week. I got a hot streak, a new version. Fantastic. But you see, you're missing the point. When you open the Bible, the initiative isn't with you. It's with God. God has come to speak to you. You haven't come to find out about God. He's come to speak to you because the Word of God is a means of grace to you. It is God coming to you. It is God speaking to you. And that's why the reformers were so confident if they put this Word in people's hands, it would change their lives. It would transform them. And I want you to hear that and embrace that. On the tear-off slips for tonight are two boxes. Now, you might be someone who's excellent at your personal devotions. I want you to notice that for the Bereans, actually, it's plural, right? They read that the scripture together. There is something about reading it with God's people, actually, that's very helpful. It means you don't just read it with your own biases involved. People challenge you. They shape you. They mold you. They confess their sin. You confess your sin. You hear the word of assurance from the gospel together. If you don't read the Bible with a group of people regularly, like week in, week out, then you should. And one of the great places to do it is our midweek growth groups. I want to encourage you to do that. If you're not in a growth group, tick it. If you're not a regular at a growth group, come back. But secondly, if you're someone who doesn't read the Bible for yourself, then I really want to encourage you to embrace that. There's a box there too. Carolyn Adler, assistant ministers, one of her key jobs is help people to read the Bible regularly in their personal lives, and she wants to help you with this. I've assumed that, but I'm pretty sure she does. Tick that box. Kaz will get in touch with you this week if you're one of those people. We can help you with some resources. Ultimately, though, it's up to you. You have to recognize the joy that it is to come to God's word and keep reminding yourself. So really, there's only one application. It's read God's word. Read it humbly and read it expectantly. You see, of course, the repeating component of both stories is that when God's people and when people hear God's word, they are transformed. Happens in Thessalonica, happens in Berea. It will happen here too. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your great kindnesses to us. We thank you especially for your word, which is such a gift, such an act of grace to us. We love that it tells us about who you are. And most of all, it reveals to us the means of salvation, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.